Well, good evening.
Good evening.
We have a difficult task before us. If you've been with us for the past two Wednesdays or the past two times that I've taught, we have only covered one verse. This time we have three, or Carrie has threatened all kinds of evil if I don't finish tonight. So, I hope you guys are okay with being here till 10, and we will begin. Just kidding. See if we can get through this tonight. We're going to have to fly. So go ahead and take your Bibles, if you would. Turn back to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And as you do so, I want to pray a prayer for illumination that I found in a commentary of mine by John Calvin. This is a prayer that he would get up and preach, he would get up and pray before he preached. And let's make this our petition for our time in the Word this evening. Let us call upon our good God and Father, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in Him, mercifully to enlighten us by His Holy Spirit in the true understanding of His Word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by His Word tonight to place our trust only in Him and to serve and honor Him as we ought, so that we may glorify His holy name in all our living and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to God the love and obedience which faithful saints owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased Him graciously to receive us among the number of His servants. Children. So, Father, indeed, that is our prayer this evening. Give us great grace as we turn to your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study, we've seen in the past few weeks, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, that more than good presidents, more than good businessmen, more than good motivational speakers, charismatic personalities and visionaries, dreamers, thought leaders, life coaches, CEOs, more than all of those people, the Church of Jesus Christ is in dire need, perhaps now more than ever, of elders, pastors, men who are, and we've talked about it, appointed to minister above reproach. That's the section we left off in, and as we'll see as we finish out tonight, attached to the Word of God. These kind of men are to lead the church. The kind of men who are to lead the Church of Jesus Christ must exhibit these qualities found here in our passage. And for one last time, let's read it together in its entirety so it's in our minds. Verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and not elect Christian officials, but to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." I was thinking, in a day and age where we're told that anybody can be anything they want, and the simple biblical reality is, as we've been studying, not everyone can be an elder in the church. You know, my wife was telling me actually today at lunch, my daughter, apparently, she was dropping off some lunch, and as they were driving away, my daughter said, Daddy is a pastor. And she said, I'm going to be a pastor too. And, you know, as all good kids would say, but needless to say, it was a great opportunity for some instruction. And I have to say, Melissa handled it brilliantly. She told me, she very gently said to Phoebe, "Well, actually, baby, only daddies can be pastors." And That's a brilliant way of putting it for a three-year-old. But that's essentially what we looked at last time, right? The pastor's home. The qualifications for an elder's home. That was in verse 6. And if you remember, as we finished that, under the umbrella of being above reproach, we saw that an elder must be a one-woman man. That is, faithful to his wife. And he must also have children who are faithful, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. And though we didn't quite cover verse 7, we did draw out the implication that the elder's home is the first proving ground for his ability to lead in the church. You guys know that that's true. 1 Timothy 3, verse 5 affirms this. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is important. A leader in the church at the public level must be, Paul says, above reproach or irreproachable in his character. And for this reason, we must appoint men who first demonstrate good character in the privacy of their own homes. And you could say in the privacy of their own hearts. So elders must be above reproach in the home first. But Paul doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop there on his way out of the front door of the pastor's home. He gives us three more verses. In other words, we find out in the rest of our passage that being above reproach in the home is not the only qualification for an elder. Paul goes on in verses 7 and 8. He tells us that the church must appoint elders who are also, in addition to that, above reproach in the church as they minister in the public eye. And so, this is what we're going to cover. Verse 7, he writes to Titus, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." Once again, I want to put emphasis upon this because Paul does. I want to point out to you here just how necessary. Here, this is the language. Just how necessary and how critical it is in Paul's mind that church leaders be above reproach. That is, unable to be accused of specific evils. That is his overarching concern here for leaders in the church. And it warrants stressing again, if for no other reason, that Paul repeats it here. You remember? Look at verse 6. He starts off with it, and then he repeats it again here in our verse 7. You might ask, well, what's the difference? And I kind of alluded to it last week, and even in the beginning here. The difference between what he says here in verse, and what he says in verse, and what he said in verse 6, is that now, in verse 7, the consideration, did you notice, is on a larger scale and a larger stage and a more public ministry than a man's home. The requirement of being above reproach in verse 7 is now as an overseer and as God's steward in the household of God, and no longer simply as a husband and as a father. And Paul seems to be saying here, it is that much more necessary. This is so crucial. It is that much more necessary for a man to be found irreproachable when his ministry goes beyond the four walls of his own home. Because more people, if you think about it, are watching, and the sphere of his influence has broadened, and with greater influence comes greater responsibility. That is a rule that you find in the scriptures. In other words, while it is true that a man cannot be truly above reproach in the public eye and before many people if he's not first and foremost above reproach in his private life, that is certainly true, but the immediate implication here is that not all men who are above reproach in their homes will become elders, because there's another level of scrutiny here. That's the point. Just because you are faithful in your home as a man does not automatically make you an elder. Elders of the church must also, by necessity, be beyond accusation within or with regard to their conduct in public, outside of their home, as they interact with God's people and indeed even with lost world. The bar is being raised here, and Paul continues to raise it. You'll see. It just keeps going up. Being above reproach in their family and private life is a foundational requirement that must exist and can surely disqualify a man. But according to Paul, it's merely a baseline qualification. It's not enough to qualify a man for the office of elder. In fact, you could even argue, right? You could argue that every man, elder or not, is called to be faithful in their home. That's true. Every man is called to that standard. And so, but not every man who is faithful at home goes on to be an elder. Paul says that in addition to being above reproach in the home, an elder must be above reproach in the church. And here he proceeds to give a list of qualities an elder should avoid, followed by a list of qualities that must be true of an elder as he performs ministry in the public eye. Let's begin with the negative. Okay, Paul says that elders are to avoid a number of accusations at the public level. Five to be precise. He lists them. Number one, he must not be accused of being self-willed. Self-willed. This is translated by some as being overbearing. This is someone who is obstinate in his own opinion, and he's inflexible about that. He's utterly inflexible and unreasonably so. He will not change his mind. He will have his way. It is not one who, this is interesting, one writer says, it's not one necessarily who pleases himself, although that will be true of a man like this, but more accurately, it's one who's pleased with himself. And holds other people cheap. And in one word, he is self-satisfied. And therefore, it oftentimes, this man is arrogant. Elders are not to be this way. You should not approach any elder here at Twin City Bible Church with something and get the sense that he will not listen to you and that he will simply assert, whether he's right or not, that he is indeed right. This, another writer says, that the root of this is a fundamental selfishness that compels one to ride roughshod over others. This is an insensitivity beyond control, and elders are not to be this way. This embodies the attitude that we might describe as my way or the what?
Highway.
My way or the highway. Elders are not to smell at all of this kind of self-will, for as Paul has already made it clear, they are God's stewards. Stewards. Inherent in that term is you do not own anything if you're a steward. You watch over it, you give oversight, but you don't own it. It's not yours. The church isn't yours. You don't do whatever you please. You're not the ultimate say or ultimate authority in that. God is. In other words, they don't own anything. They're under shepherds, and ultimately it's not their way or the highway. It's God's way or the highway. And they are to do the will of the Father. So an elder must not be self-willed. Number two, he must not be accused of being quick-tempered. He can't be quick-tempered. A man who is to be considered as an elder must not be able to be legitimately accused of a pattern of, here's the idea, explosive anger that breaks forth because of an unstable temper. There are two kinds of anger in the scriptures. You have this one, which is the fly off the handle kind of exploding and a reaction. And then there's the seething attitude of resentment. This is the one that is erratic, that is very outward and violent in nature. This is the kind of temperament that too easily, as I said, flies off the handle at the slightest agitation. I mean, think about this. Even in the Greek culture at that time, this was considered a fatal flaw for kings and princes. And they might say, even now, as many have watched this election and have said, You know, our president ought not to be one with a quick temper. Even the world sees that and understands that. I mean, for leaders of nations, decisions needed to be made at the highest level that would affect large number of people and have implications for years to come, and a kingdom paid dearly if a leader's quick temper threw a nation into all-out war. Some have said there's simply no greater way to lose the respect of those you lead than to lash out at them in anger. How much more is this true for a man aspiring to the office of overseer in the church? This should not be. Look, sheep can be frustrating. Sometimes sheep can be frustrating to their shepherds. Let's just be honest here. But 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we're to be patient with all, even the hard cases. And to blow up in anger towards someone who is seeking your help disqualifies you to minister to that person. And you cannot be an elder if you're quick-tempered. Moving on, number 3. Elders must not be, Paul says here, accused of being addicted to wine. Now this is an interesting one. Let me give you some qualifiers here. This is not a passage about whether drinking wine or having alcohol or ingesting alcohol is sinful or not. That is not Paul's point here. Okay, so let's set that aside. This is not a passage directly about that. This is what this means. The word here is very interesting. It is the combination of two words. It's a combination of the Greek word, the Greek preposition that means alongside or with or beside, and then the word for wine. So alongside or beside or with as a companion, wine. Which is why the translation, I think, is helpful. Because the point here is that it's that this man is addicted to wine. He cannot leave it. And the idea is that it is always with you. This is, if you think about it in those movies that you might watch, this is a stereotypical man who seems to always have a bottle in hand every time he enters, you know, the screen. This is that guy. In other words, you associate this man with his liquor. He comes with his bottle everywhere he goes. That is this description. This describes a man who's known for partaking of alcohol. Not the fact, not just the mere fact that he does, but he's known for it. It is his reputation. It's attached to him. Beloved, pastors and elders should not be known for, or for that matter, associated with what liberties they choose to exercise in their own Christian freedom. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that we must rather be known for our willingness to give up those liberties for the sake of our brethren and for the sake of the sheep. If a man's reputation cannot be separated from his association with alcohol or any other substance, we can throw that in there because that's the point, addiction. Then Paul says he cannot be an elder in your church, period. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That's the principle here. The elders must exemplify this for their people. Number 4. Paul says an elder must not be accused of being pugnacious. Now, this is a strange word. This is not a word we use every day. This is not a dog. This is a word that refers to someone who is characterized as being a bully, a brawler, someone who spoils for a fight. It literally translates to be a striker, a boxer, someone who resorts to throwing punches when they're upset. Let me say to you, you must never wonder, beloved, as a church and as a member of a church with leaders above you, you must never wonder in your mind that if you crossed an elder or offended him in any way, it ought not to be in the back of your mind that you're worried that he might come after you and resort to physical violence or intimidation of some kind. And this isn't even limited necessarily to just physical beating, but it could be a pattern of belligerent, abusive speech. There's no place for that in the church for those who are looking to lead God's people. There's no place for that. For those who resort to abuse to get what they want, especially not among its leaders. And last of the characteristics here to avoid, number five, Paul says, he must not be accused of being fond of sordid gain. Now, like another translation, filthy lucre. This word is made up of two words, one being shameful and the other being gain. It implies someone who seeks for a financial advantage for shameful reasons or perhaps with shameful tactics. For 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, addressing elders as well, uses the same word here to describe a man who seems in that context to be in the ministry for the sake of money and not voluntarily or with eagerness. There are a host of temptations, and unfortunately, I don't even have to bring to your mind any specific examples in American evangelicalism, but just think about it. I'm sure you can think of some. There are a host of temptations in pastoral ministry that will test a man in this regard. What Paul's saying is an elder is to have battled the sin of greed and shunned the love of money in his heart in order for him to be qualified to lead God's people blamelessly. Elders must have no question in the minds of God's people that when it comes to the finances of the church, all things are done with purity and integrity for the purpose of greater gospel ministry and not personal gain. In other words, if you have any doubt that a man, if left alone with the offering plate, would pocket some of the money if he thought he could get away with it, then that man should not be an elder in your church. It's that simple. These are the qualities that must be absent, must be avoided at all costs, and indeed even far from the reputation of any man who is to be considered to lead the church. Paul begins with these negative qualities because the primary description, as we've said, is that this man is above reproach. He cannot be accused legitimately of any of these things. However, like I said, here we go again. The bar is being raised. However, Paul doesn't stop here. When we keep reading, we find out that qualifying oneself for the privilege of leading the church is more than avoiding a number of vices. We are told in verse 8 that elders must also have a reputation of some positive characteristics. It's not just avoiding vices, it's exemplifying virtues. These men are not to be notorious for their vices, but rather, by contrast, they are to be notorious for these virtues. And Paul lists six here that are to characterize elders in the church. Let's look at them quickly, one at a time again. We're making good time. Man, this is great. Number one, he must be known for being hospitable. Hospitable. This is a very interesting word. This is not what I would have expected upon studying this. I mean, we have our own definition of Southern hospitality here in the States. Interestingly enough, this is not what we would usually understand when we thank friends and family for their hospitality after they host us for a wonderful Thanksgiving dinner. This is not that. That is more accurately labeled Philadelphia, a brotherly love in the scriptures. This word actually literally means the love of strangers. I can see all of you sort of, when did I thank somebody for their hospitality last? I used that wrong. It's okay, you guys. We understand what you're saying when you say that. But the word literally means the love of strangers. In other words, this is more accurately welcoming people whom you barely know, to whom you have no family or familiar ties or friendly ties, and would otherwise feel no obligation to serving them and welcoming them, serving them with the understanding that they may offer you nothing in return. You know, elders aren't the only ones who are called to do this. You guys aren't off the hook. Romans 12, verse 13 makes this something that all Christians of the body of Christ should be practicing. But here the point is that elders are to lead in this regard and to model to their congregations how to extend themselves for mere strangers, because this demonstrates a love that is indiscriminate and impartial, the love of God. This was true in the Old Testament. God had laws for the nation of Israel to be for how they were to treat aliens and strangers that were to come and reside in the nation of Israel. This is a reflection of the heart of God. You know, Carrie and Pam do this extremely well. We ought to learn from them here. We ought to learn from you ought to be able to look at the elders here and say, they do this well. Number two, not only must this man be known for his hospitality, he must be known, Paul says, for loving what is good. This is interesting. Not only must elders love strangers, but elders must have a reputation of loving what is good. Your leaders ought to be men who delight in what God delights in. Men who, as 1 Corinthians 13:6 puts it, do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. Men who have set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3. Men who exemplify Philippians 4, verse 8, and dwell and think upon whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy. These are the type of men that you are to look to, that you are to model yourselves after, that you are to exalt to leadership. You do not want men who traffic in their minds in garbage leading the church. How can you tell? Listen to what they're saying. The Bible teaches that, right? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Again, I don't have to look far. You don't have to look far in American Christianity to find a sad trend of pastors who have sullied their consciences, and it's come out of their mouth, even in the pulpit. That ought not to be the case. Paul says elders are to be known for loving what is good. Number three, elders must be known for being sensible. Sensible. Your elders are to be prudent. They're to be measured in all that they do. They're to not be given over to excess, but rather they're to be modest, sober in their thinking and conduct and in their life. They're not to be impulsive. They must be balanced and in their right minds. Don't have crazy elders. Don't exalt people who aren't like this. Elders ought not to be given over to wild ideas out of left field, always subject to change, easily swayed by radical arguments. You know what I appreciate about faithful churches that are led by faithful men? As you come back 5 years down the road, you come back 10 years down the road, And you know what they're doing? The same thing. They haven't changed. They're sensible. Number four, elders must be known for being just. Your leaders must be known as upright men and righteous men who likewise deal justly with others. They must be honest in their dealing with people. Kitchen says this: such a man is easy to do business with, is trusted in delicate matters, and unswayed by personal interest or social pressure. There's a standard in his mind and in his heart and in his conscience and in his convictions. There is a standard that never budges, and he strives to be faithful to it. Not to mention, they must be law-abiding citizens who likewise honor the law of God above all else. Number five, your elders must be known for being devout. Devout. He must have a reputation of striving after holiness and purity of life. And to borrow a phrase from James, this is a man whose worship is to be pure and undefiled. And number six, he must be known for being self-controlled. Finally, elders are to be, Paul says here, disciplined and under control. This describes personal temperance, restraint, moderation, but the opposite of what is self-indulgence. I mean, this is related to of the previous term of sensible, but it's not the same. The root here has the word here is a root in the word power or lordship, and very literally, the word means in power or within power, meaning that one has things within control or rule or dominion. Hence the sense of being under control, self-control. But this is not self-autonomy. The New Testament, on the other hand, refers to self-control as the mastery of self and the fashioning of one's life in the way which God desires. This is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps, kind of wake up at 6 in the morning. Unbelievers can do that. Spirit-empowered self-control is not self-mastery that for the sake of self-betterment. Here's the difference. I mean, that kind of self-control is what runs the successful people of this world and is driven by selfishness. This kind of self-control, the Spirit-empowered self-control, is a self-denial for the sake of others and for the glory of God. The world knows nothing of this kind. But this is the mark of your elders and shepherds, for they're called to imitate the true shepherd and lay down their life for the sheep. Love, these are the things that must mark a man to be, and it must be certifiably true of him before the church should consider appointing him to give oversight and leadership as God's steward. And we ought to look out for the men who are exhibiting these qualities. Look for them. Character matters. As we made the point last week, character matters for leadership in the church because we are called, as Titus will bear out, to wear the gospel well, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But there's one more thing, even beyond, or rather, better put, in addition to character that must be true of a man if he is to be considered for the office of elder. He's to avoid certain vices. He's to exemplify certain virtues. But Paul raises the bar again. Then he says, this man must be a man of the word. He must be attached to the word. He must be able to teach. Look at what he says in verse 9. Finally, he says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's start at the beginning here. The word for holding fast here means having a strong attachment to, and it describes the action of clinging to and being devoted to something or someone with the imagery of clutching or cleaving to it. This is a death grip. This is what your cat does when you kind of hold them out here and their claws are all over your jacket. I don't know why I just threw that illustration there. I'm sorry. However, think about this. This isn't a pointless attachment. This isn't just, I'm just going to attach myself to something pointlessly, arbitrarily. This kind of attachment, this clinging to, cleaving to, implies that there is a reason why a man will not depart from whatever it is that he's attached himself to. It's helpful to hear this word in other contexts. Just write it down, Luke chapter 16, verse 13. You know the verse well. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be, here's our word, devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You get the idea from the parallelism that Jesus employs here, this kind of attachment, this kind of clinging to, this kind of devotion is like the attachment of love and service. Now notice, in our passage, the object here is the faithful word. Paul's point is that churches must look for men, the Twin City Bible Church must look for men who have a tenacious attachment to the Word of God out of love, reverence, and service to it. The Word of God here is described as faithful, as in it is faithful to do what it promises. The faithful Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The faithful Word of God that will not return to God empty without accomplishing that which He desires and without succeeding in the matter for which He sent it, Isaiah 55:10. The faithful word. It's too bad that we're not as faithful to cling to it as it is faithful to bring about what God has promised. The word of God is also here described even further as which is, look at it, that which is in accordance with the teaching. It's very interesting. Paul does not mince words. God puts things in the word of God not pointlessly. This is interesting. This lays stress on the fact that in the Word of God, you find a body of doctrine. You find teaching that has been true for ages and will always be true, against which all things are to be measured. Ours is a faith once for all, handed down to the saints, as Jude would say, that must be guarded and protected. And the men who lead our churches must be those who hold fast to this without wavering in the face of an unstable culture. Because think about this. Because Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4 that these men are given to the church by God to teach us the word, to equip us in the word, and to speak truth to us so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching. And in order for them to anchor our souls to the true and unchanging doctrine, teaching, the Word of God, which is in accordance with the teaching, they themselves, that is your pastor, that is your elder, must first be harnessed to it, attached to it, anchored to it, holding fast to it. If a man be easily shaken from the doctrine given to him in God's word, then how can we trust him to lead God's people, to feed God's sheep, to herald the unchanging message of the gospel to the world? How can we expect him to adorn the doctrine, the teaching, same word, of God our Savior in every respect if he can be so easily convinced to change clothes, to switch garments? garments of salvation. There's teaching. Here there's content in the Word of God. The Christian faith is doctrinal before it's emotional. The Bible instructs us to obey before it inspires us to obey. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him. Just as truth is in Jesus, Paul says later in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, that even the grace of God, something that we in American Christianity have seen as some force, that even the grace of God, Paul says in Titus 2:12, as it appeared and brought salvation, is presently instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Let me also add here then that it's the meaning that matters, not the ink or the paper. You know, the Word of God, when Paul stresses that it is in accordance with the teaching, what he means is it's not literal words on the page or on a scroll that have some mystical power to them. But the power is in what the Bible teaches, in its doctrine, in its content, not the physical book itself that you're holding there in your lap. The church is to appoint men who hold fast to their Bibles because of how it instructs them. Because how it instructs them when they read it and study it and appropriate the truths found in it. Not because they always keep a pocket New Testament on them. Not because they simply have a Greek New Testament on their office desk. Not because they have enshrined their Bible in a glass case and put it in a museum and assigned security guards to it. No, that's not Paul's point here. Church, appoint men who hold fast to the content and the teaching of the Word of God. Appoint men who know the Bible because they love the Bible, because they're actually reading their Bibles. They're, to steal another phrase from Paul, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Don't appoint men who merely own their Bibles but have never opened their Bibles. Now, there is an expressed purpose here, though, in our passage, why Paul says the church needs elders who are attached to the Word, and that is his final statement. He says, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. First of all, let me just say that ability first requires familiarity and proximity. I just made that point, but it's just so clear here that the implication is that this man is able to do these things only insofar as he clings to the Word. Guys wonder sometimes, and guys ask me all the time, if God has gifted them to teach the Word of God. I say, go study it first. Go study it before you set your mind to teaching it. That was the order in Ezra, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Got to get those things in the right order. Nevertheless, this competency, this ability that Paul describes here is broken down into two categories for us. This man must be able both to exhort, on the one hand, in sound doctrine, and refute those who contradict. I love what Calvin says. Maybe you've heard it. Calvin has said that a shepherd must have two voices. One for gathering the flock and another for driving away the wolves. So good. That captures it right here. To exhort in sound doctrine means to call alongside, urgently appeal to others to conform to the right and healthy thing. You do so with the Word of God. To refute those who contradict means to very literally to expose the error of those who come against the Word of God in sound teaching. You have to know God's word in order to expose nuanced errors. And this is so sweet because, you know, this doesn't happen in and of himself. Beloved, the word of God itself promises that it is a double-edged sword, isn't it? Hebrews 4. It can both encourage and expose, strengthen and supplant, heal the sick, hammer the selfish. It both binds the brokenhearted, it breaks the stubborn-hearted. I mean, what else would you expect your leaders to use? What else would you expect your elders to minister with? Appoint men, Paul says, who minister standing upon the word of God. The church doesn't need men who can recount good stories, who can tell funny jokes. The church should appoint men and elders and leaders who can wow people with their rhetoric or rally people around the common cause. The church is not called to look to men who can academically, philosophically, perhaps scientifically, stand with the scholars of today and be in discussion with them and research with them. That is not what the church needs, nor is it what the Bible calls for. The church needs elders who are so immersed in the word of God that they're able to both exhort God's people in it and refute those who contradict it. Such is a skill that princes and presidents lack, but pastors must have at their disposal, or they are not fit to lead in the church. It's just so glaring, isn't it? It's glaringly obvious at the end of this text. What's missing? And if you're anything like me, it's this list. You get to the end of this list and you just think, there's so many skills. You know, if I were writing the Bible, I mean, I know that's a bad, blasphemous statement. but it serves to illustrate the point. God's ways are much higher than ours. It's so glaringly obvious what's missing. So many of the skills we might imagine the leader of a large organization or corporation or group of people must have is just not here. Well, next time Danny will pick up in verse 10. We'll find out why these kinds of leaders were so necessary for the church on the island of Crete. But it's no different for us today, isn't it? I mean, think about this. You want to know if the church is a safe place for your family? You want to know if you found a church that will minister to you when your child dies unexpectedly. You want to know if you're in a church that will go after your teenager in love when they start to run from the gospel. You want to know if you're in a church that will help you with your marriage. You want to know if you're in a church that will come around you when you're diagnosed with cancer or facing a difficult situation at work, that will stand boldly for the truth in a crooked and perverse generation. You want to know if you're in a church that will, in all of this and in every season of life, encourage and equip you to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know where you ought to look first? As leaders. Pastors. The elders. What are they like? Are they like this? No church is perfect, but a church that has elders who are appointed to minister above reproach and attached to the word is a good start. We're thankful for this church, aren't we? Mm-hmm. These elders. Let's thank the Lord for them. Father, we're grateful that you have done such a work here that we do not deserve, and we marvel to be a part of. What an incredible picture here of the high calling. And as we marvel at this standard, we are so very much aware of our inadequacies. Lord, we need your help, the chief shepherd, the chief elder. We need you. Now more than ever, to help us honor your Son, to help us adorn the doctrine of God as our Savior in this church, so that all of Winston-Salem would see your glory. Lord, begin with us, begin with our pastors, begin with our elders. We are convicted, we are crushed, and pray that we'd be humble enough to continue to gaze into this perfect law of liberty and by it to be changed, to not walk away from these things, and so prove ourselves to be merely hearers. Help us to pray, Father, for the men who lead our church. Indeed, this is a tall order, and pray that you would protect them, that you would guide them, and you would continue to uphold them and give them direction and wisdom as they seek to honor you and lead Twin City. Pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.